The Apostle Paul was no stranger to being thought untrustworthy. When you think about his life, this is true. He faced it indirectly even as he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus in the brightness of that light that shone around him, and how he had been, having been blinded, he was led by the hand into Damascus. And while he was there and apparently praying to God, God appeared to one of the disciples of Jesus Christ who lived in that city, a man named Ananias. And the Lord spoke to Ananias, and the Lord said to Ananias, "Now I want you to go. I want you to go out of your home. I want you to walk along the street, and I want you to come to this particular house. And there in that house is a man praying. And I want you to speak to him. I want you to heal him. He's blind. And I want you to talk to him about what I want him to do. His name is Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias' reply is basically this: "Do you know who he is? Do you know who this man is? I know who this man is. Lord, do you not know who he is?" Of course the Lord knows who Saul of Tarsus is. He's been watching him. He's observed not only the actions that he has performed. He doesn't just know that in his back pocket there's an official letter from the leaders in Jerusalem to the leaders of the synagogue in Damascus, enabling him to take custody of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just know the outward things. Jesus knows every thought of this man's heart. He knows every motive that possesses him and that pushes him on this road to destruction. Yes, Jesus knows him. And Ananias questions the Lord's instructions. Well, we kind of understand that. Paul's reputation has gone before him. And no believer in their right mind is going to simply take Paul at his word that he is now a disciple of Jesus. It would just be a trap, we would think. This is just his ploy, his cunning deception, that we might be ensnared. When at last Paul returns to Jerusalem after his conversion on his first visit there, and as he attempted to join together with the disciples there, he wasn't trusted. He wasn't believed. They didn't think that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, could really, as he claims to be, now be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Barnabas had to step forward as his advocate before the apostles because they didn't trust Paul, the persecutor. We understand it. We realize that they would be extremely cautious. After all, how many of their number had he imprisoned? How many of their number had he testified against? He was a dangerous man, a man not to be trusted. We can understand that. But the Lord had called him to be his apostle, an apostle to go through the Roman world preaching of Jesus Christ. And so he did, and he faced this accusation of untrustworthiness whenever he entered into a synagogue of the Jews scattered throughout all the Roman world as he travelled around and told the people that the prophetic word concerning the Christ found its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And people didn't trust him. They didn't believe him. He faced it when when he called the Gentile elite to consider the claims of Christianity, whether it was when he stood before kings or before the philosophers of his day, and he spoke to them of the creator of the world, and he spoke to them of his patience during all the generations of wickedness in this world, and that at the appropriate time God had sent a saviour into this world, and that that saviour was Jesus Christ, whom God put to death as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of his people, but he had now raised to life again. And everyone's saying, this is rubbish, this is unbelievable. And we understand it, don't we? We understand that there's a whole different worldview, a whole different mindset, a whole set of background beliefs that cause them to take these words and to analyse these words and to conclude that these words are not truth. We understand it. We don't agree with their conclusion, but we understand their conclusion, whether it's the Jews in the synagogue or whether it's the Gentiles in the Areopagus. We understand their response in not trusting Paul and his message. But now Paul faces this thought that he is untrustworthy from within the church itself. Within the church in Corinth, there is this group that claim that his ministry and his life, well, they're weak and they're unreliable. They're untrustworthy. And at the heart of such an attitude towards a faithful servant of Christ is an earthbound mindset that has crept into the church and into the hearts and into the minds of these people, so that they are interpreting Paul's life and they are interpreting Paul's ministry according to these standards. And so he fails in their estimation, because they have failed to come to terms with God's grace and God's power to transform lives and God's way of working in this world. Now, in these verses, Paul presents to us, firstly, the old perspective. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And it is apparent from the way that he expresses himself that he once did regard people according to the flesh. Now, what is this phrase, according to the flesh? And how is Paul using this phrase here? Well, in his letter to the Corinthians, he uses this phrase a number of times, and he uses it in two distinctly different ways. He uses according to the flesh to refer to the outward appearance of people, how they are living their lives, how they present themselves, what their heritage is, and so forth. For example, we have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 18 he says, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. And how does he boast? What does he do when he boasts? Well, verse 21, the end of verse 21. I also dare to boast that, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. These are all outward things, you see. They're the realities of his background, of his heritage. He's an Israelite. He's of a particular tribe. He has come to serve a particular descendant of David. These are according to the flesh observations. But there's another way that Paul uses this phrase. He uses it to speak of flesh in contrast to spirit. For example, in chapter 10, and verses 2 through 4. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of you who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, he's using this term in a very negative way. That they think of it in a negative way. They're agreed in this, that to think according to the flesh is not good. To walk according to the flesh is not good. He goes on to say, for though we walk in the flesh, in this body, in this Hebrew body, in this body of a Pharisee that is loyal to the law of God, yes, in this flesh, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We're not taking up a physical sword. We're not entering into mortal combat with a physical opponent. Rather, he says, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So there is a flesh versus spirit concept in this phrase, and then there is the purely physical, material idea in this phrase. A way of thinking, a way of acting, and a way of being, if you like. And so Paul is saying here in this passage that he, according to the flesh, doesn't assess other people. So which one of these ways, which interpretation of this phrase are we to apply in this particular situation? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Once I regarded people according to the flesh. How are we to take that? Well, I suggest to you that we take it both ways. And that there need not be a choice of one over against the other. But that in reality, Paul is thinking holistically here. He's thinking about both aspects of the way that this phrase can be understood and applied. We regard no one according to the flesh now, but once we did, once we considered people and we assessed people according to their birth. Who are they? Where do they come from? What is their background? And there would be this view then that, well, to be a Jew is so much more superior to being a Gentile. So much better to be a Jew than a Gentile. It rules out most of the world. And here is this elite nationality among all the peoples of the earth. This is how he, as a Jew, would have thought. Thinking about his ethnicity, his Jewishness. He would look at someone and he would look at the clothes that they were wearing. He would look at the way that they carried themselves, their posture. He would think about the way that they spoke. Were they educated or uneducated? Was their speech grammatically correct? He would think about these things and he would judge a person on the basis of those things. He would look at their status in society. Are they just any old Jew? Or is this a Jew who has some refinement of understanding and discipline and purpose and commitment? You know, it's one thing to be a child of Abraham, it's another thing to be a Pharisee. And he was a Pharisee. And of course that would affect his association with people, his view of people. You see, all of these things were assessed, evaluated, perhaps in a moment, perhaps in the first meeting, the first greeting of Shalom. did they pronounce it right? There's a hint there that this is someone who's not really purposeful, not really devoted to God. This is just an offhanded greeting. Their heart isn't in it. And all of a sudden an assessment has been made on the basis of outward appearance. This is the way that Paul used to assess people, the people around him. And isn't this the way that we do it? Isn't this the way that the world does it? Your birth, your ethnicity, your colour, your upbringing, your social status, your wealth, your career. All of those things affect the way that we view someone and the way that we interact with someone and how we value that person and whether we think that this is a person who in whom we can invest some time in getting to know and maybe become a friend. Will it do us good or will it do us harm? We make all of these assessments on the basis of outward appearance. And Paul goes on to say that he once regarded Christ according to the flesh. That was how he had assessed Jesus of Nazareth, was according to the flesh. Now we have no way of knowing whether the Apostle Paul had actually met Jesus. He never anywhere says that he met Jesus in person, though he was of an age and lived at a time and a place where it is quite possible that he might have met Jesus. But whether or not he had met Jesus personally prior to his encounter with him on the road to Damascus, he knew Jesus. Or at least he thought he knew Jesus. He had heard so much about Jesus, so many reports about Jesus of Nazareth and how he had lived and how he had died. He knew that Jesus was a man of questionable birth. You know, his mother, Mary, and his father, Joseph. You know, they weren't married when Mary conceived. Did you know that? He was a bastard, to use an old term that doesn't get used in the right way anymore. He was illegitimate. What kind of home is that to grow up in? He can't be much good, really, can he? And you know, you think about his background. Do you know where he grew up? Nazareth, have you heard of it? No, most people haven't. It's a little backcountry town in the region of Galilee, and nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Never has, never will. That's his background. What an unpromising beginning. And we know his life. We know that he was a travelling teacher. And crowds certainly followed him, but crowds follow any wacko that's got something interesting to say. And he was a poor man all his life. He didn't own a house. He was totally dependent on the group of people that he had gathered around him. You know, he lived off the wealth of women. What kind of man is that? And you know, at the end, well, he died on the cross. He died on the cross because the elders of the Jews and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, all the reliable people, all the people with education and understanding, all the people who knew the law of God and were religious in their observance of the feasts in the temple, these people had determined and discerned that his claims were lies. He claimed to be the Son of God. Can you believe it? this man, the audacity of him. He deserved to die. He was a blasphemer. If only the Jews had had the courage to take up stones and do it in the old-fashioned way, it would have been done much sooner. But as it is, well, a death on the cross is a death better than nothing. And this is how the Apostle Paul had assessed the life of Jesus. By all those outward things of his home, his parents, his district, his lifestyle, his acceptance by those who are trustworthy in society. All of those things led Paul to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was an impostor among the Jews, and all of his followers need to be eradicated from the face of the earth. And so he lived his life according to that perspective of looking, regarding according to the flesh. But Paul tells us in this passage that there's another way of looking. Not just according to the flesh. A new way of seeing. If that's the old perspective, then there's a new perspective that we can have. A new way of seeing based on new values. New way of seeing based upon a new outlook. A new way of assessing based on different things to be looking for in another person. And Paul says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. No longer according to the flesh. So how does he observe? How does he see? How does he assess? How does he regard Christ now? Well, now it is according to the Spirit. It's according to the divine light that has shone into his eyes, into his heart, into his mind, into his very soul. And he sees differently now. And what does he see now when he looks to Jesus? He doesn't see an arrogant man with unpromising beginnings and doubtful heritage, carving out his own way in the world and seeking fame and fortune from the masses. Now he sees the humble Son of God. He sees the Lord of glory when he looks at Christ. He sees the creator of the heavens and the earth when he looks at Christ. He knows that this is our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. When he looks to Jesus Christ, he sees the incarnate Saviour. He sees God made flesh who has come among us. He sees the God who did not count glory a thing to be held onto, but made himself nothing, made himself a servant. When he looks at Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, he sees a righteous Redeemer. This isn't a liar. This isn't a quack. This isn't a crazed man seeking his own fame. But this is a righteous man whose every word is true and every action is worthy, whose every movement is purposeful and every motive glorifies God. He sees one who has come into this world to save sinners, and in order to do so, to live a righteous life under the law. To do that which no man, no woman, no boy, no girl is able to do. You know that. You know the reality of that. From the youngest of you here this morning to the oldest of you, you know how hard it is to do what is right, don't you? You know how easy it is to disobey, to not listen, to go your own way, to follow your own heart. And the Apostle Paul saw Jesus as a man who always submitted to God the Father, always did the Father's will, always obeyed the Father's word, never went his own way, never did his own thing, was always doing what was right and good and true and noble and honourable and praiseworthy. And he was doing it in order to weave together a garment of righteousness for his people, in order to present to them a robe of salvation that they might wear and stand before God, not in their the sinful rags of their own self-righteousness, but in this perfect garment of purity. When the Apostle Paul looked at Jesus of Nazareth hanging upon a cross, he no longer saw a blasphemer receiving their just deserts, but he saw a substitutionary sacrifice. He saw a lamb given by God as a sacrifice of atonement. He saw one who would stand in the place of his people and have their sins heaped upon him and bear them in his own body upon the cross, carrying them away into the wilderness, far, far away, so that they would no longer speak against the sinner, no longer make any claim upon his life. When Paul looked at Jesus now, he didn't see a worthless wretch being cast deservedly into a common grave. But he saw the victorious conqueror who had crushed every subtlety of the serpent and destroyed every deception that he had inflicted upon this world. He had brought to an end the power of death. He had won for his people eternal life. When the Apostle Paul looked at Jesus Christ, he no longer saw an outcast from the society of the elite and the aristocracy, but now he saw the sovereign Lord who rules over all, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and upon earth and under the earth. When he looked at Jesus, he saw the supreme judge before whom every knee will bow. He saw the one who at the end of the age will come and he will give to each one as he deserves, whether good or evil, when there will be a great separation of those who have turned from their sins and trusted in him and those who have rejected him. When he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth now, he beholds the eternal King enthroned in the heavens, before whom everyone will confess his lordship to the praise of his Father. This is the new perspective that the Apostle Paul has when he looks at Jesus now. He no longer looks at him according to the flesh, according to outward things. He sees the reality. He sees the divine purpose. He sees the outcome of this life and ministry. He sees the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so now, because Paul has this new perspective that has opened up to him a new view of Jesus of Nazareth, this perspective opens to him a new view of all people. And now when he looks at the church, when he looks at the members of the church in Corinth, these who have professed their allegiance to this King Jesus as well as he, what does he see now? Who are they? Well, there's a baker, and there's a tent maker, and there's a doctor, and there's a philosopher, there's a slave, and there's a slave owner, and they're all there together in the congregation in Corinth, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who they are. In fact, in the congregation in Corinth or somewhere else in the Roman world, one of the elders is a slave. And his master is a believer in the congregation. And it doesn't matter. It makes no difference that he's uneducated. It makes no difference that he's had a horrible past. It makes no difference that his life is owned by another, and he's under that person's command, because there's something else that Paul sees in each one of these who profess his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he see? Not their status in society, not their colour, not their ethnicity, not their wealth, not their career. Paul sees someone whose life has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, whether slave or master, whether beggar or wealthy landowner. He sees someone whose life has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. For this person, Christ came into the world. For this person, Christ lived a holy life. For this person, Christ died upon the cross. For this person, Christ provided a robe of righteousness and an eternal inheritance. For this person, Christ's blood flowed to wash away all his sins. This is a fellow Christian, a fellow follower of Jesus. That's who he is. That's who she is. We are equals. It matters not what the outward appearance is. Here is one who follows Jesus, and here is one then who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. God himself has taken up residence in this person's heart. God dwells here in this one. How dare I despise this one for the colour of his skin, for his status in society, for his wealth, for his poverty, for his background. Here is one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He or she is glorious as a result of this glorious indwelling. And this person then, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, is being changed. Changed themselves from one degree of glory to another. They are being gloriously redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now they are being gloriously restored to the likeness of God, in whose image our first parents were first made, an image that has been destroyed by sin, but is being redeemed by Christ, and will be brought to total perfection. It may not be perfection yet, but when Paul looks at a believer, he sees the certain outcome that here is one who is being changed from one degree of glory to another. It doesn't matter whether they're a slave or a master. doesn't matter what the colour of the skin, doesn't matter what the background or education. Here is one who is a co-heir with Christ. It's there in God's will that this one will receive glory and honour and power with Christ in the heavenly places. For this one is destined to live eternally in the presence of God, side by side with me, side by side with you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, here is one who is a brother, a sister, by the grace of adoption into the family of God. Here is what the new perspective views, you see. It's a new way of looking, it's a new way of thinking, and it's new things to look for and think about in the life of another. And Paul is saying that from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at the outward appearance. For we no longer look on Christ that way. But we have regard to the glory of Christ, and we have regard to the glory of Christ in our fellow Christians. And all of this, he says, is from God. This is God's doing. He has an old perspective, a worldly perspective, that is out of place in the church. Here is a new perspective. A revolutionary change in view that has come about, Paul says, by God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. God has done this. You see, Christ hadn't changed. It wasn't that on the road to Damascus, when Jesus was accosted by Christ there, that Christ had come in a different way. It wasn't that Christ was suddenly so bright that he was brighter than the noonday sun. It wasn't suddenly that Jesus had transformed himself so that Paul would take him seriously. It wasn't that Jesus was different from what he was before. Christ is the same. But Paul's perspective is different. Paul's perspective has been renewed because he has been renewed. He has been changed. His heart has changed. He is praying to God. And those words are loaded words. He is confessing to God. He is pleading with God. He's acknowledging to God all of the folly of his past life, all of the misunderstandings and the misapplication of the truths of God's word that he couldn't see and wouldn't see. And he pleads with God for mercy, that having had his eyes opened to his own rebellion against the God he thought he was serving, that God should have mercy upon him. And God had mercy. And God opened his eyes. And God transformed his heart. And God gave him a new vision, a new understanding, things he had never seen before. Suddenly there was a richness to the word of God that spoke constantly and pointed him unfalteringly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those scriptures from the Old Testament that he has memorized throughout his life, all of those familiar passages, suddenly are enriched with the reality of their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's full of amazement of what God has done and the plan of redemption. Paul's perspective has changed because he's changed. He's been made a new creation. A new creation. You know, this isn't just a new beginning. This is a new birth. He's totally transformed from what he was before. You know, there have been a number of new beginnings in the story of redemption. Perhaps one of the greatest new beginnings that we have is in the story of the flood and of the rescue of Noah and his family. And you are familiar with the story that the wickedness of men had become so great on the earth that every thought was only evil continually, and so God determined to destroy the world. But he favoured Noah, and he spared Noah and his sons, and Noah's wife and his sons' wives, and he put them on an ark and rescued them along with the animals of the world to start again for a new beginning. But that new beginning couldn't and didn't deal with the men and women who came from the old world into the new world. They brought with them their sinful hearts, and it very quickly became evident that that was the case. That was a new beginning, but it used old material. What God does with Paul is gives him a new heart and a new spirit. It's a total transformation. The very seat of his being has been changed. Paul has been renewed. It's a creative work, a creative act that God has done. And Paul says this isn't just true of him. This is true of anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Christ renews us. He changes us. We're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. And being in Christ, and having been uprooted, as it were, from being in Adam and grafted in to Christ, we have a whole new nature. And this renewal that God has worked in us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by uniting us in Christ, is true of all others who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is true of us is true of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at other believers, whatever their background, whatever their history, we're looking at people who are new creatures in Christ, a new creation because of him. They've been transformed and are being transformed because of him. Paul is a servant of the God who renews. He renewed Paul. So Paul viewed the world differently. He also renewed him, not only so that he viewed the world differently, but so that his own life had new value. He himself was different. It wasn't just the way that he looked out at others, it was the way that others would see him. To be a new creation is to be redeemed. A sinner possessed by the Spirit of God and united to the life of Christ, brought out of death into life. To be brought into a new order, a part of the new heavens and the new earth. To be a new creation is to echo the language that we read in Isaiah 43 and other passages in the Old Testament, and to echo the language of Revelation, Behold, I make all things new. And here it is. It's already begun. It's begun here, now, in this room. If you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you are a new creation. You belong to that new world, to that new heavens, to that new earth, where there is no disharmony, but there is pure fellowship with God. And it's already begun now. And this new fellowship with God, unhindered by a heart that is controlled by sin, a heart that has now been renewed by Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God, well, that must affect our relationship to those around us. It must affect our interaction and our acceptance and our service for those around us. So as Paul is the servant of the God who has renewed him, he recognizes the renewing work of God in others, and he longs that all may be built up and brought together to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is driving the Apostle Paul. This is what his service is motivated by. And may it be true of us that when we look around us, we see those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, changed from one degree of glory to another, co-heirs with Christ, destined to live eternally in the presence of God, brothers by the grace of adoption. And may we live with them and serve them appropriately. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who renews. We thank you for your renewing work in the lives of so many of us gathered here in this room this morning. We thank you for the transformation that has taken place and is continuing to take place. Forgive us, Lord, for too often regarding others according to the flesh. We pray that you would help us to view them as we would view Christ in all his glory, and that they share in that glory, having been purchased by him, redeemed by his blood, destined to share in his inheritance. May we together live for your praise and honour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.